Daughter couldn't get into the concert at the Expo Center. Welcome to the class on 8-track parents in a CD world. There's still some more handouts down here. I had about 500 yesterday, and I'm a cheapskate, so I just made a couple hundred more today. And you feel free, if you don't have one, to come down and grab one. And if you're about a football stadium away from me, you might want to come get one and stay down here where I can see your faces a little bit better. I'm thankful to have my parents here today. My mom was here yesterday, and my dad came in on a flight last night. The downside of having my parents here is that I can't tell all stories about parenting in their presence, but the good side is that it probably will prove there is such a thing as a free lunch, and I'm looking forward to that. I thought about telling them to please pass the word that Casa Bonita's is closed for noon today. Which is not true, but we don't want to be behind 5,000 people there. I'm one of those parents who can sleep through anything. I don't think it's a spiritual gift, it's just something of a restful gift. About 1:30 in the morning recently, our 4-year-old came in, and he was having a little problem. He wasn't feeling well, and he asked for the help of his parents. At least that's what I heard later. It didn't wake me up, but Diane took care of him. And at about 3:30 in the morning, our 15-year-old came in. He'd been coughing and coughing and coughing. He'd looked all over the house for some cough syrup and hadn't found any. So he came in. He was trying to find out where there was some cough syrup. At least I heard that later. Again, I didn't wake up. So Diane got him, went to the other end of the house, found some cough syrup, gave it to him, was taking care of him, and then about 3:45 in the morning, there was a violent pounding on our front door. Somebody just beating like they were trying to batter it down. Beating so loud that nobody could sleep through it. At least, again, that's what I heard later. It didn't wake me up. Well, my son grabbed a baseball bat and he headed to the front door to take care of that problem. And Diane said, "You can't do that." And he said, "Why not?" She said, "Because there might be somebody there with a gun and I don't want him to shoot you. Let me go get your dad." Everybody here knows, I think, what it's like to be kind of the peripheral person. And something about parenting always makes you feel that way. Parenting is that which makes you feel like you didn't fully know what you were doing. And what I'm trying to do in this little series is talk about these 8 tracks of parenting. The image is that most of us are a little outmoded, outdated as far as our kids are concerned. We are 8-track parents in a CD world, and yet it's those 8 tracks that may make us successful parents. Number one on the outline, those of you who were there yesterday, we're dispensers of grace. That is, we know that our children need more than anything else, grace. They live in a world of Genesis 3, a world of fallenness where they are measured by their performance. Every place they turn, somebody's trying to measure them so that many of our children feel like they are empty on the inside. Whether they look full or empty on the outside almost doesn't matter. They're empty inside. Because they don't think they'll be full until somebody affirms them. So they keep looking for affirmation. They get in trouble at school because they then are so reliant on peers. They get in trouble when they go away to college because they so much need the affirmation of their teachers and of the people that live in the dorms and the people they date. Everything in our fallen world says you are successful and you are well if you are affirmed, if you perform well. And so our number one job as parents is to dispense grace. To communicate to our children that any place else in this world you go, you may have to perform. But when you walk in this door, you are accepted. Just as we're accepted by God in Christ through faith. So when you come into this house, you are fully loved. You don't have to do anything here to be accepted. We dispense grace. If I could line up all the little boys in the world and choose one, I'd choose you. We communicate that powerfully to our kids. Second, yesterday we talked about how we are brokers of time. There's only so much time in this world, but we have to be brokers of the time, just like you can be brokers of resources. We have to have time with our kids. We have to give them not just quality time, but a good portion of it, because it's in that time that we model the faith and we communicate their importance. And then third, we are bearers of pain. If you sign up to be a parent, you have therefore signed up for pain. There's going to be some one way or another. God was the only perfect parent, and He has had great pain in His life. He said to His child, Israel, again and again, I loved you since you were born, and yet you keep turning your back on me. God is wounded. God, like all parents, is going to know some pain. Well, today, we're going to pick up there and do the fourth and fifth tracks. Number four, we are instillers of faith. I saw a cartoon where a man says, my wife and I stay together because of the kids. We have an agreement that the first one to leave has to take them. And most of us know that that there is an incredible challenge there. You need the help. If you're single, you need the help of the community of faith. If you're married, you certainly need the help of your spouse. In Gordon MacDonald's wonderful book, The Effective Father, he tells the true story of George Jager, who went on a fishing trip in the Atlantic with his three sons and his father. In the middle of the afternoon, his motor died. The winds picked up, the seas picked up so much that it started to swamp his boat. This unbelievable but completely true story is about a father who then ties together himself with his three sons and his father. And they jump into the Atlantic and start swimming to shore. And through that long afternoon and early evening, he can tell that they're dying. And eventually, all three of his sons and his father die. 8 hours later, he pulled up staggering under the shore, still pulling the rope bound to their four bodies. And he said, I realized they were all dead, my three boys and my father. But I guess I didn't want to accept it, so I kept swimming all night long. My youngest boy, Clifford, was the first to go. I'd always taught our children not to fear death because it was being with Jesus Christ. Before he died, I heard my youngest one say, Daddy, I'd rather be with Jesus than go on fighting. That poignant story reminds me that there's nothing more important to me than for my kids to be with Jesus. Isn't that right for you? Many times I've traveled and I've scribbled a letter before I left to leave for my kids to say, if something happens, if I don't come back, then this is what we believe. As soon as all three of them were born, in the waiting room, in the delivery room, I had a chance to hold them and sing Amazing Grace to them. Because I don't know any more important message for them. They're going to get contrasting messages from me as I continue to mess up the parenting job. But that's the one that I do want them to get. And that is that the amazing grace of God will deliver them. Daddy can't give them life. Mama can't give them life. Only God and Jesus Christ can give them life. And this gets back to number one yesterday. As dispensers of grace, I keep telling them, I can't give you life. You will not meet somebody to marry someday who can give you life. You will only ruin your marriage if you try to find somebody who will meet your needs. Only God and Jesus Christ can meet our deepest needs. It's the scariest part of parenting, though. Who do you know that would bring in children into this world if they felt pretty sure their children would reject God? Would you? If you got some kind of insight from God that this child you were thinking about conceiving had a 99% chance of not receiving Jesus, who would conceive that child? So this is one of the most important tracks, that we are instillers of faith. If you have a Bible, turn to Psalms. Psalm 78. And I want to read the first seven verses together. O my people, hear my teaching. Listen to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden from of old, things we have heard and known, things our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from our children. We will tell the next generation the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord, His power and the wonders He has done. He decreed statutes for Jacob and established the law in Israel, which He commanded our forefathers to teach their children. So the next generation would know them, even the children yet to be born, and they in turn would tell their children. Then they would put their trust in God and would not forget His deeds, but would keep His commands. This is our responsibility. It's my responsibility. It's not the job of the Sunday school teachers of my boys. It's not the job of a Christian college. It's my job. I've been at Harding and ACU for the last 13 years preaching, and often I'll hear parents that will say, "You guys ruined my daughter, you ruined my son. They were great in our youth group, they were leaders in the youth group, and I sent them away, and then this happened." But usually what happens on campuses like that is that all of the barriers start to come down and you find out what was really there in the middle. John Westerhoff is correct in pointing out that every society is 20 years away from barbarism. It's my job to teach my children and your job to teach your children. Now, some approach the job of instilling faith in children as though they were border patrol officers. It's their job to put up the borders and guard the borders. And when you do this, it's good on controlling behavior. They force feed with spiritual fire hoses. They barricade, they punish, they manipulate, and they try to remove all wrong influences. "Son, you can't go to that party. You can't watch that movie. You can't read that book. You can't..." And all of these borders are put up because we're trying to protect our children. And if you're picturing a tree here, this is good in terms of the leaves. It makes sure that we don't have brown leaves up in the tree. All of the leaves look good as we carefully march around and control the border. The problem is that while the leaves look good, the roots may be very shallow. It's like when they're in our home, it's rainy season and there's a high water table. And so the kids look good, the leaves are flourishing because there's plenty of water, the border patrol is at work. But when there's a drought, that tree may fall over. It may die because the roots don't go down deep enough. So I think there's a better model for us than that, than the border patrol officers. And that is that we're tour guides as parents. It's our job to be tour guides. We seek to interpret life from the perspective of faith. Here the focus isn't so much on how the leaves look, in other words, the behavior today or tomorrow, but we're thinking about roots. My son may mess up royally today, but I'm more interested in what the roots look like. I'm interpreting faith for him. I'm not making faith for him. I'm not going to put the border all the way around and march around it and tell him that that is faith. That's not faith. I want to interpret life. I want to tell them my sense of significance comes only from God. Fashion statements and athletic awards and academic honors are not nearly as important as trust in God. I want to let them know that we believe that God is to be at the center of life. And so if they go see a movie that's not everything I would want a movie to be, then we want to reflect on it. We want to talk about it from the angle of Christianity. If you read a book that maybe did have something in it it shouldn't have had, still, as a Christian, you can reflect on it because you're a tour guide. I decided a couple years ago to let Matt, he was, I don't remember, 12 or 13 at the time, and he was at that age that a lot of boys quit reading books because they've read every baseball book that's ever been written, and they're not really ready for Moby Dick yet. And there's not much in between there. It seems to me. There's a lot for girls. There's a lot of material out there that girls around 12 and 13 can grab a hold of. But guys, they tend to fall through, and a lot of them quit reading at that age. So he'd been asking to read John Grisham's novels. And we held our breath, and we swallowed hard, and we said, "Okay, go at it." So when he was 13, he started reading all those novels. Now, you know something about Grisham, some of you. You know the man is a devoted follower of Christ. He writes with intentionality. He writes hoping to write much cleaner than anyone out there. He writes with faith in his heart. He's a missionary. There's a lot there I knew. And yet still a lot of people would react against somebody Matt's age reading that stuff. But on one of our trips, I remember he was reading The Chamber. And he had all these questions about the death penalty. And it gave us a great chance to try to be tour guides. How do we feel about the death penalty? How do Christians process decisions like that? What does it mean that we are faithful people, and yet we live in a society where somebody who kills somebody can be killed? Do we affirm that? Do we not affirm that? How do you make decisions that are fuzzy like that as Christians? I want to be a tour guide. I don't want to be a border patrol officer. Border patrol officers get worn out. Tour guides just keep living with some hope, exposing our children to age-appropriate ways, in age-appropriate ways to the world in which they live. So how do we do this? How do we instill faith as tour guides? Number one, if you're taking an outline on the side, we do it by our teaching. Look back in the book of Deuteronomy with me. Deuteronomy chapter 4 in verse 9. Only be careful and watch yourselves closely so that you don't forget the things your eyes have seen or let them slip from your heart as long as you live. Teach them to your children and to their children after them. In Deuteronomy 6 in verse 4, part of this is on the sheet you've got there. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give to you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your kids. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. You see, you're a tour guide every place you go. Now, that might include times like direct teaching, like family devotionals, where you sit down and you talk about Scripture. I got to admit, family devotionals didn't go great in our family. It just didn't work. We tried it for a long time on Thursday nights, back before Cosby, you know. Cosby would be on at 7, family devotional before that. And, you know, when you're nearly killing one another during family devotionals, that's probably not the best teaching avenue in your family. Something that has worked much better for us is stories at bedtime. Not only biblical stories, but the child entering into the biblical story. Trying to look around at what this might look like had you been there. What do you think Goliath looked like? What do you think David looked like? What do you think it was like to grab those stones and throw them? Scripture in the Old Testament talks several times about special moments that are teachable when these inquiring little minds are asking. There's 6 places in the Old Testament where it says, someday your kids will ask, what does this mean? I want to show you 2 of those places because I think they're instructive for how the church is to train our children. Look first at Joshua chapter 4. Joshua 4. Now the Israelites are passing from the east side of the Jordan into the west side of the Jordan. God cuts off the Jordan River. He doesn't necessarily divide it like he did the Red Sea. He just cuts it off. In a river, you cut it off, the rest is going to flow on down. So God cuts it off. They walk across. They're each to get a stone. They're 12 stones. They make this altar as a reminder of God's deliverance. But now, generations are going to come and go, and someday the kids are going to want to know, what are those 12 rocks there about? Verse 6. These are to serve as a sign among you. Joshua 4:6. In the future, when your children ask you, what do these stones mean? Tell them that the flow of the Jordan was cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. Now look at the same chapter in verse 21. He said to the Israelites, in the future, when your descendants ask their fathers, what do these stones mean? Tell them, Israel crossed the Jordan on dry ground. Now, how many of you here today are reading a New International Version? That's what I thought, most of us. That's great, I am too. That's what I read and preach from. But there's one little small translation problem here. In the New International Version, when you read these 2 verses, when you read verse 6 and verse 21, it sounds like they ask the same question. What do these stones mean? But there's one more little Hebrew word that didn't get translated in verse 6. In verse 6, the Hebrew says, what do these stones mean? Lakah. Which translates in, to you. What do these stones mean to you? That's a different question, isn't it? Verse 21, the question is, what do these stones mean? And then you have a chance as a tour guide to say, let me tell you what these stones mean. These stones mean that our fathers crossed over in the Jordan. God was with them. He brought them through battle after battle. And He gave us this promised land. That's what the tour guide can say. But verse 6 is asking a very different question. Here the kids are asking, Mom, what do these stones mean to you? What do they mean to you? And now you're not some objective tour guide on the outside saying, well, let me tell you this story. Now you're asked to enter into the story. And you're asked to give testimony. You're asked to tell what this means to you. Does it matter to you that God brought our people out of Egypt? Does that matter to you? 2 days from now, our family has a tradition. This is our third year. On Easter morning, we take our boys out to my daughter's grave. And about 20 people from church, those who administered to Megan most closely. And on Easter morning, we have a chance to do two things. One is to interpret the faith as tour guides. A friend of mine reads 1 Corinthians 15. We crank up Sandy Patty's song, "Was It a Morning Like This," as loud as it'll go. And then I pray. But there's another thing we do on Easter morning. That's not just as tour guides to say what the Christian faith is. We believe in death, burial, and resurrection. But we have a chance to step inside that story and to say, we don't just believe it's true. It is our story. We will see Megan again. That story's not over with. This is our story. We believe it. Our life is based upon it. This is Friday. Yesterday morning, before I was getting ready to get on the plane, I was walking around the house packing, and I was singing, "Whoa, heaven is in my heart." My four-year-old came in, and he said, "No, it's not." I said, "Yeah, it is. Heaven's in my heart." And he said, "No, it's not." And after a while, he got very stern, and he said, "No, it's not." And it hit me. He's right. He's got a lot at stake on this deal. His sister's in heaven. Heaven's not some little thing that's stuck in my heart. Heaven is a place. Now, I know what the song means. The song means that hope of heaven is here. But you're 4 years old. You don't get that. You could see that visibly he was moved. He was ready to argue the case that heaven is not in my heart. Heaven is a place where his sister is. And where he's going. We're tour guides, but sometimes we tour guide from the outside, and other times we're asked, "What do these stones mean to you, Mom and Dad? What is that? What's that bread? What's that cup mean to you?" And the preacher is up there. This Sunday, I'll be baptizing somebody at Highland, and we take a lot of time with it. I usually take that as an opportunity to preach my sermon on baptism. Somebody will ask, "Why don't you ever preach on baptism?" I say, "I do. Every time I baptize somebody, I talk to the church about what this means. This is a clothing in Jesus Christ. This is a cleansing from all of your sins." And when I do that, there'll be some kids out there who will ask later, "What was Preacher Mike doing?" But there'll be other kids who'll say, "What does that mean to you?" It's a very important difference. Now I want you to turn back to Deuteronomy. Another one of these questions about what does this mean. Deuteronomy 6. And here I want us to look at pronouns. Verse 20 of Deuteronomy 6. "In the future, when your son asks you, 'What is the meaning of the stipulations, decrees, and laws the Lord our God has commanded you?' tell him, 'We were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt.'" Do you see that movement in pronouns? Every child is trying to distance himself or herself from the parents' faith. And the parents don't have to go ballistic and say, "They're not going to believe, they're going to go to hell." You don't have to press that panic button. You just draw them in. They say, in the future, your kids are going to say, "What does all this mean to you?" And you don't panic, but you change the pronoun. You don't say, "Well, what it means to me is," you draw the kids in and you say, we were slaves. It's our story. I don't know how you feel about this. It doesn't really matter. It's my deal, not yours. Every year, our little covenant group, right around Easter, celebrates one evening the Passover meal. And we do it partly because one of our members is half Jewish. It's his heritage. He's now a believer in Christ and so on. We don't celebrate it as Jews. We celebrate it as followers of Jesus. But it's a way of reminding our kids that we are the covenant people. That when we read these stories in the Old Testament about being stuck in Egypt, that was us. That was our people. We're in the line of that spiritual heritage. And this Sunday night, we'll pass the Passover lamb. Diane and I are cooking it this year. We would have liked to have brisket. But we got Passover lamb. I'll probably mesquite grill it like I do everything else. I don't know that they did that in Egypt. But we tell the story just like a Jewish family. We were in Egypt. We were in bondage. Our people were being persecuted. The difference is, as we tell the story and as we walk through all these different stages of the Passover meal, we tell it as Christians. We say, not that the Passover lamb is expected, but that the Passover lamb came. His name was Jesus Christ. We're not waiting for anything except for Him to come back again. Now, I'm not promoting this for all people. I think it'd be misinterpreted in some places. But it's been meaningful for our covenant group because it's our way of drawing in our kids. They'll sit around the table and they're going to hear us ask questions like, what does this mean to us? This is your story. Fairly recently, one of the children of somebody in our covenant group at bedtime asked his daddy, Daddy, you like to drink blood, don't you? And his daddy said, well, what do you mean? He said, you drink the blood of Jesus, don't you? And suddenly there was this incredible teaching moment. Yes, yes, I do. That we take communion. We take that cup to remember that Jesus died for us. We pass on our faith by all of this teaching. Number two. We instill faith by active participation in local church. Now, just being at a church building doesn't necessarily have an impact, but belonging to a community of faith does. It provides spiritual uncles and aunts and faith cousins and grandparents. You cannot raise a child alone. I think a lot of preachers said this before we got into that debate with Hillary Clinton, but now it's like you can't say it. But it's true. The old African proverb is true. It does take a village to raise a child. Now, I don't like to talk about that today because now it's in a political contest, and to some people that saying means it takes government, and that's not at all what it means. The old African proverb just says, you need the help of all the people around you. So maybe we could take it out of the Hillary Clinton debate and just say, it takes a faith community to raise a child. That'd be better, wouldn't it? It takes a faith community to raise a child. Diane and I, we're not smart enough to raise our kids alone. Mom and Dad live in Missouri. Diane's parents live in Ohio. But we have the Highland Church with different uncles and aunts and spiritual cousins there who can provide a faith context. Everybody needs that. In the Old Testament, there are great festivals that shaped and nurtured faith, that developed a sense of belonging, that preserved faith history, that stimulated intergenerational relationships. They came together and they lived in a tent for a week to remember that the Lord provides. In the New Testament, there are the love feasts mentioned in Corinthians and the Lord's Supper and baptism. Some of us, I think, have missed the point about special days. We think the Bible is against special days now. But the Apostle Paul never was down on special days per se. He was down on special days if they're made a matter of justification. I think Christmas is an incredible time to teach, and Easter is an incredible time to teach. And the flow of the calendar through the years, there are special moments to teach. Paul's not opposed to that. He just doesn't want you to make it a test of fellowship and a matter of justification. But in the local church, we share in this, in the passing of the communion every week, and I'm so thankful we do that every week, and in these baptisms where we see played out the death and resurrection of Christ. Incidentally, one of the best things you can probably do is send your kids on a mission trip. Don't you love how many of our churches are now sending kids to Mexico or to different places? I heard Dusty Rush over there just a minute ago tell about being at Harding and going on a mission trip to help those who had been victims of Hurricane Andrew. And he talked about how his faith was formed by that, maybe even more than he knows. It'd be one thing to grow up in the home of Terry Rush. That'd be a great privilege to have a father who can speak like Terry. But it'd be something else to be sent on a trip where you have to play out your faith. Paul said, faith cometh by hearing, but he could also have said, faith cometh by doing. You get them in there and you get them working and helping and serving, and suddenly that is their faith. Back to the outline. Number three, we instill faith by modeling. Children tend to love what we love. If we read, usually our kids are readers. If we love baseball, our kids love baseballs. If you love orchestra, they'll love orchestra. If you love food, your kids will love food. And so you model this faith. You let them see what's important to you. I have a good friend who was in Searcy, is now in Nashville, who would be up in the morning and he would be down on his knees praying nearly every morning in his private time. And he would always hear his son start to come down the steps, and he'd bounce up. He didn't want to be embarrassed. Didn't want his son to catch him on his knees in that embarrassing position. And he told our church, he told the college church one time that he's had to repent of that, that he's enduring the embarrassment of being caught on his knees because he thinks it may be important to his son to know that his daddy does that. And I think that's absolutely true, don't you? And faith comes by modeling. It comes by knowing that mom and dad care about something. One of the best things you can do is to pull your kids in on the struggle to decide how much to give. Our kids need to know that we make a certain amount of money, and the first thing we do is decide what goes to God. We don't pay the utilities and the cable and everything else and then see what's left for God. What we do is we mark off this money. That's God's money. That goes to God. And then we live off this other here. That's how our kids learn giving. That's how they learn sharing. That's how they learn anything, is that we model it for them. We bring them into our own decisions. We model by talking about God in casual conversations, not just in church, but as we walk along the way. One of the best things you can do is to sing. Just as you're going around the house, you sing your own version of Heaven Is In My Heart, or whatever song it is you love that's caught in your head. You just let that be sung to know that you don't just sing at church. You believe this stuff. You've got something vitally interested in this. As we wash dirt from skinned knees, we talk about the God who made antibodies to rush to the scene and fight germs. As we come to the church building, we remind them that God doesn't live in that building, but He does have a powerful presence in it. But God lives everywhere, including that temple that's in my heart. Jeff Van Vonderen's daughter drew a picture that he thought was a picture of himself because it looked just like him. Big, bald guy. And then he looked underneath her picture and he saw the name that she had drawn. J-E-S-U-S. And it hit him. The only picture she had of Jesus was her daddy. All of this faith we're instilling comes from the integrity of our life, from our teaching, from our entrance into the story, from the way we model it, from the way we go about these celebrations of Christianity. We're instilling our faith because it is central to who we are and what we believe. I got 4 minutes for the next point. Arbiters of limits. Let me just say a couple things quickly. Diane and I have never been able to agree on limits. Diane comes from a northern urban area. I'm from Neosho, Missouri. You can kind of trust people a little more there. And there are all kinds of areas where we end up butting our heads against one another about how to do limits in marriage. For example, when Matt was about 10, we had these big fights all the time about how far can Matt go ride his bicycle. Diane wanted him to be able to ride only where she could see him. Any moms like that here? She wanted to be able to see him. She didn't care which direction, but she wanted to be able to see him. I didn't care where he rode as long as he was still in Taylor County, Texas. And so there was a little room for negotiation in there, but we couldn't seem to negotiate. So we took it to our covenant group. And we said to our covenant group, all right, it's up to you guys. You guys have got to decide. This is your decision. And we said, we're tired of fighting about it. Would you decide for us? So I argued my case and Diane argued her case and then we said, okay, you guys decide. And it was wonderful to have somebody finally make a decision for us. Even though they made a stupid decision, I might add, on the side. We meet with loving people, but not particularly intelligent people. But that was their decision. But we, all the time, when Megan was still alive, there were all these times when I was taking care of Megan. Megan was mentally handicapped and had some physical problems. But still, I didn't feel like you had to have your toe on her every second that you were watching her. That's an understatement of my philosophy. Diane, however, felt like you should not let her, you should always be with her. Well, at one of Matt's baseball games, I was watching Megan. I'll take care of Megan today. Well, already Diane's breaking out in sweat, but she's trying to show her trust and so on. So I'm taking care of Megan. Well, I just let Megan go play because I knew she'd be all right and I could still see her. Well, unfortunately, this ballpark in Searcy had a new storage shed. And I didn't even think about it. Megan darted in that storage shed, shut the door, and it locked. And unfortunately, no one at that ballpark had a key to that storage shed. So at this point, I'm trying to pretend everything's okay. Diane's on the other side. trying to give hand signals, but pretty soon she's asking the question, "Where's Megan? I don't see Megan." I said, "Oh, no, we're okay, fine." Pretty soon she cannot see Megan, so she comes storming over. Well, then she's in orbit about this. She had told me you can't let her go, and we have different assumptions about what's going on in that storage room. I'm thinking it's probably warm. Megan's probably taking a nap. And Diane's thinking there is gasoline in there. Megan's taking a smoke. It's going to blow up. So many times we've come to those different decisions about limits, but the one thing we do know is that some limits have got to be there. For parents, you get futile. You just want to do it all at one time, and you just insanely say things like, "Do you want me to slap your face?" That's a great question, isn't it? Break down that question into little parts. Do you want me to slap your face? Do you want me to slap your face? What is the focus of that question? And how often have you gotten a positive answer to that? "Oh, Mom, I would love for you to slap my face. In fact, if you could pull my eyeballs out, that would just make it perfect." Now, we are arbiters of limits. We know we must have discipline. So let me quickly run you through three principles. Number one, proper discipline begins with love. Our greatest challenge is not to figure out whether to spank or not. It's the lack of love given to children in this country. They are starved for love. You can pick it out of kids from the way some are withdrawn and some are class clowns and the way some sit in the shadow of the teacher. We focus on these three verses in Proverbs about spanking, but there are thousands of verses in Scripture about love and compassion and encouragement. And so we give eye contact and physical contact and focus attention that are essential for our kids. Maybe the only thing we do right as parents, but it's the best one. Again, to let them know that they are fully loved. That is discipline. Proper discipline begins by communicating you are loved in this home. Number two, proper discipline respects the child. Because children vary. Kids are different. Some are sensitive to the temperament. Some are not. One child requires a megaphone while another nearly melts when they have eye contact. With some kids, when mom says, "I ask you not to step on my flowers," they are brokenhearted and are likely to repent on Sunday and walk to the front. While other kids would shrug their heads and just kind of, "Yeah, so?" They vary. Not surprisingly, in the survey of parents that James Dobson did, which group of parents do you think enjoy parenting more? Those with compliant kids think parenting's wonderful. Oh, it's wonderful! But those with strong-willed children, they have to think about it a little longer. They're like Irma Bombeck, who said, "I remember how we had three kids. I don't remember why we had three kids." Children vary. You are the one who knows your children. And it varies from child to child. Number three, proper discipline focuses on consequences and responsibilities rather than fault and blame. You listen to most of the disciplining that happens at the supermarket, and you can tell most people are focusing on fault and blame. As if that's the big deal. You can hear it in coaches sometimes. Kid comes back, poor kid just struck out, and the coach comes back and says, "Why did you swing at that pitch? It was up here." He's not trying to help the kid grow. You know, the kid doesn't know why he swung at it. He swung at it because it was there. He didn't stop and have 5 minutes to say, "Hey, this one's real high. I'm going to try to hit that one." It just looked good, and he made a mistake. Well, parents do the same thing sometimes, trying to seek fault and blame. "Why did you do that?" is a question that usually isn't trying to seek information. Punishment is not the goal of all of this. Our goal is to get the child to focus on consequences to his actions or her actions. "Why do I have to go to bed now?" Well, you have to go to bed now because you chose to do this. Well, why can't I watch Home Improvement? Because you remember we said if you play now, then you'll be choosing to do your homework during Home Improvement. I have been into this so much, I know I've made a lot of mistakes, but I've used this language so much that I know it drives my older son crazy. Just always, now you can choose to do this. "Can I do that? Can I go do that?" Yeah, you can do that, but if you do that, here's the choice you're making. Some people call it grandma's rule. No dessert until you've eaten your broccoli. Can I have dessert? Yes, you can have dessert. But first, you must choose to eat your broccoli. Instead of saying, no, no dessert, say, yes, you can have dessert. But you've got to choose something first. If you keep playing with your milk, it will likely spill, and that will be all the milk you get. That way we're not looking at fault and blame it. Look what you did in big creation. We're not trying to do that. We're trying to get them to choose. Look, I see you playing with your milk. And if you keep doing that, it may spill. And then it'll be a choice you made that will mean no more milk. Now, I know some people are thinking, well, that's bribery. Well, I believe in bribery. You know, 15 years ago, I didn't believe in bribery. Now, I'm a firm believer in bribery. Honey, I'm going to buy you an ice cream cone when we're done shopping, but if you continue arguing, you'll be choosing not to get an ice cream cone. One of the biggest problems for our kids is they live in a world of victimization. Everybody's got an excuse. It's not my fault because of this. It's not my fault because of that. And the one thing the Bible's trying to get you to do is realize you are free. You are scary free. And if I as a parent can help them understand that decisions come with repercussions, that's about the best thing I can do in terms of discipline. My discipline focuses on consequences, not on finding fault. Now, at times that includes punishment. Never child abuse, verbal, physical, or emotional, but still, at times, punishment. There is a place at times for a grounding or losing privileges or a spanking, but that's not the goal. Well, all of this, I think, still points to the need we have for one another. Nobody's smart enough to know how to do this by themselves. My favorite Sunday at Highland, I think, is New Parent Affirmation Sunday. Everybody that had a baby that year comes up. The elders come up, surround them, we pray for them. The church makes a pledge to them. We promise to help you raise your kids in the faith and so on. Because nobody here is smart enough to do it alone. Well, the schedule says tomorrow that I'm doing whatever the title of this class is, part two. That's not true. Tomorrow will be part three. We'll talk about the last three, these retailers and wholesalers and designers. Thanks for coming. Have a good lunch.